I don't know if you've had the opportunity to really study the book of Hebrews in depth. And believe me, we spent one quarter on it, and we really didn't get into a lot of the depth that the book of Hebrews has to offer. But the book of Hebrews has been on my mind, and we're almost 3 months removed from that, and I'm still thinking about some things that I uncovered in the book of Hebrews. And that's what I want to study with you this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles and you'll open it to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Brother Watson read the first two verses for you there. And if you can remember in that reading, it describes a great cloud of witnesses. One of the things that has always fascinated me about the book of Hebrews is it's the idea that the Hebrew writer, if there's a topical theme for the book of Hebrews, it's the word better. And if you can put that into your mind and consider that when you study the book of Hebrews, things will really progress for you a lot further, and you'll go into a whole lot more depth in the book than what you normally would. The idea of something being better. But in these first two verses of chapter 12, he describes this great cloud of witnesses. And then he also goes on and he talks about a race and how we've run this race and that we cast aside sin that he considers to be a weight that hinders us in this particular race. When I think of that passage, I think of a big stadium. I've had the opportunity as a player, I've had the opportunity as a coach, and I've had the opportunity as an official to be in some venues that are large crowds, and you've got a bunch of people that are staring down looking at you. And that's the idea that I get here from these first couple of verses. Now, I don't know if that's the idea that the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to understand, but that's what I want to base our text of the lesson on. If you want to consider a bunch of people in heaven staring down looking at us, feel free to do that. But I think what the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to understand with these first couple of verses are, is that there are witnesses. And we all know what a witness is. A witness is someone who has experienced something firsthand. You've ever been called as a witness for a trial or anything? You have experienced what has taken place firsthand. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get these Jewish Christians at this time to understand, and that is, these people have experienced some things. Remember that the book of Hebrews, once again, the Hebrew writer is trying to get people to, they're wanting to go back to the old law. They keep wanting to go back to what they were most familiar with. And I believe the Apostle Paul is the writer of Hebrews. He says to them, there's something better. And that's what this great cloud of witnesses is screaming and saying. If you look in the book of 11, or chapter 11 of Hebrews, a lot of us call that the roll call of faith. But in that chapter, Paul names only a few individuals that had great faith, but they come from every Bible age and they contain both sexes. There have been millions of people that have lived on this earth and have gone on before, and all of these individuals make this great cloud of witnesses. But what I want you to notice with me is in Hebrews 11, and if you will notice with me there, verse 13. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These individuals are witnesses to you and to I, and I want you to understand that they are no different than what you and I are in a few areas. The book of Hebrews, and in this passage in chapter verse 13, specifically says, these individuals died without the promise. Now, what was that promise? The promise was the forgiveness of sins at that point in time. Remember, the old law was not sufficient to remit their sins. The sacrifices that they did rolled sins forward to Christ that when he died, the blood flowed both directions to cleanse them. These people died without that promise. Christ had not come yet. You and I have that promise. Christ has come. We have the forgiveness of sins now. They have the forgiveness of sins now because the blood of Christ has cleansed them. They offer that witness to us. A central part of their testimony was their faithfulness to God's promise, and also that God's promise was faithful to them. Think about it. These people lived their lives without that promise, but fully assured that God said it was going to happen, and they knew and they trusted that it was going to happen. That's what they witness to us today. And that's what we witness to each other today. You know, one of the things that they witness to us is the idea, and there's a lot of us here, I believe, and I've even been caught in this trap from time to time, that believe God's commands are just too hard. That I cannot deny myself. That God's commands are just way too hard. And then in this great cloud of witnesses, you're going to see an individual stand, and his voice will penetrate like thunder and like lightning. And you know whose voice you're going to hear? You're going to hear the voice of Abraham. And you're going to see him standing above the others in this cloud of witness. And he's going to say that you can read in chapter 10 of Genesis, or I'm sorry, chapter 12 of Genesis. If you will, turn to with me there. Chapter 12, Genesis, the first two verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. We think God's commands are hard. What in the world do you think Abraham thought when God told him, leave the country you know, leave the family you know, leave your father's house that you know, and you're going to go somewhere you've never been, and you don't know anything about it? Now, I don't know about you, but God's never told me, Rick, pack it up and go somewhere you've never been and do this and do that. Has he done that to anyone here? That's a pretty hard command. And that'd be one that I'd have to sit back and kind of go, now, wait a minute here. Something, you know, in the words of Ricky Ricardo, you know, there's some explaining to do. You know, I need some information here. Now, how are God's commands so hard for us in comparison to Abraham? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Can we ask ourselves a question? Are God's commands too hard for us? Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith enough where he would, when God asked him to move, he went. Could this be us? What is there about God's commands that are so hard to us? Hebrews mentions faith. Is faith so hard for us? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't have faith, then you're not hearing the Word of God. Abraham testifies to that fact for us. Repentance. Is repentance so hard? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. The 7th chapter. Begin our reading in verse 7. Beginning our reading in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same self thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal, and what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Is repentance so hard for us? A lot of times, we just don't want to give in. But these two passages talk about a godly sorrow. A lot of times, I think we have the idea of repentance being, I'm sorry. Is that repentance? Is that godly sorrow? Yes, we should be sorrowful for what we've done. Yes, we should apologize for what we've done. But repentance is a little bit more than just, I'm sorry. It speaks here of a godly sorrow, and that this godly sorrow is going to bring upon works. There's effort. There's some things that we have got to do. Is it so hard for us? Has God asked us to move? He's asked us to have faith. He's asked us to repent. He's asked us to be sorrowful. What about confession? What about baptism? You look around the world around you. How many different ideas of the notion of baptism have you run across? Why is baptism so hard? Why is baptism so hard for us to accept as a fact of salvation? Something that we do to come into contact with that blood that Jesus shed for us. Christian living. Christian living so hard? Back to Hebrews in the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. No one likes to get called on the carpet, do we? No one likes to be chastised. No one likes to do that. But you need to understand, does that make life hard? I've got three teenage kids at home that think Dad has been rougher than a snake with them for the last couple of years. But it's teenagers butting heads with Dad. I remember doing it too. And I keep trying to get them to understand the reason life seems tough for them right now is because dad cares. If life seems tough for you now as your Christian life, why is it? It's because God cares. God loves you. And He tells you to endure the chastening because He's going to prove to you His love for you. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't discipline you. And I keep telling my kids that. You want to go do like everybody else does, it's not going to happen at this house because I love you. God chastens us because He loves us. And these witnesses endured that. And what's Paul trying to get these Jewish Christians to understand? Don't go back to this old law. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to the new covenant. And there's some things you're going to have to endure. But if you endure, it is all worth it. Remember the key word of Hebrews? Something better is going to be there for you. Something better. Maybe there are some here this morning that have not taken on Christ because they fear persecution. Because they fear persecution. And the next witness stands up, and we all know who that witness is. It's the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts 9, beginning at verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul has come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You fear persecution. You fear a little name calling. You fear a little being poked fun of. You fear maybe a little retribution from the boss at work because you're going to skip out and go to services when he'd really like you to be at the office. That's persecution, huh? Ever had anybody try to kill you? Now there's a witness that I want to stand up and testify, isn't it? And that's the Apostle Paul, who stands up and says, they were going to kill me. They were trying to kill me. You want to talk persecution? That's persecution. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Turn with me there. Beginning in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with a rod. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. We really suffer persecution, don't we? We fail in comparison to what the Apostle Paul endured. How can we say that we fear persecution? Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 10 and 12 says that we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Does that mean that we go looking for trouble? No. I really believe what the Scriptures teach us in that passage is the simple fact that if you are being persecuted, you're making a difference. You're not rolling with the flow. You're not rolling with the punches. You're making a difference. You are making a stand. And people notice and people recognize it. And it's far easier for someone to tear you down, to bring you back to their level, than it is to deal with you. We don't suffer persecution like those great witnesses did. Maybe someone here is saying, well, I just don't understand what to do. You can turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, and we're not going to spend the time to read that this morning. All of us are familiar with the story of Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch was a powerful man. He was in charge of a lot of property of the queen. He had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning back from his worship in Jerusalem. When Philip, the Spirit moves him. Some of us here may say, well, I just don't know what to do. And I get this picture in my mind of this witness who stands up, and it's the Ethiopian eunuch. His dark skin shining in the sun. And him looking and saying, what do you mean you don't know what to do? He says, I was in that same boat. We remember the story. The Spirit moves Philip to go to the chariot. He goes to the chariot. The eunuch is studying. And Philip asks a simple question. He says, do you understand what you read? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone teaches me? And then Philip begins his studies with him. They study for a while. The chariot begins to move again. And he comes across water. And the eunuch asks the question. He says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip's answer once again is very easy, very plain. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the rest of the story we know. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. The eunuch was searching. And that's one of the parts of the stories I think a lot of times we fail to understand and fail to remember. The eunuch was searching. He was studying. A lot of times we step back and we say, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do in that kind of a situation. I don't know if I'm prepared to answer those kind of questions. Why not? It's because we haven't prepared ourselves. Second Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to know what to do, you need to study. In Isaiah, the 34th chapter, in the 16th verse, you can read about opening the word of God and searching for God. In Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, in the 13th verse, you can see the very same thing. Open the Word and study it, and you will find what you are looking for. Do we all know what the word diligent means? I have a daughter that struggles with math. Math always came easy to me for some reason. But it's amazing. She's going to kill me because I'm picking on her. But I have to pick on her because Karen's homesick and I can't pick on her. She already said that. But it's the idea that I've sat down with her before and she'll go through a problem and go, I just don't get it. We're being real diligent, aren't we? We're really trying to figure out what that is all about. And it's amazing that when you can sit down and you can break the equation down and show her how to solve the equation, the light bulb comes on, it goes click, and she goes, I get it. How many times have we done that? We open the Bible, we open up God's Word, and we scan down through it, and we go, man, I just don't understand it. Spend a little time in it. Put your nose in it. Read it. Set it aside. Think about it. Meditate upon it. That's what the eunuch did. That's what he witnesses to us that we need to do. There should not be a one of us in this auditorium who does not have that excuse to be used. I don't know what to do. Maybe someone here is going to say, well, it costs too much. There's too many things that I have to give up in life. My job's going well. The family's going well. I've got the big house. I got the big car. I've got to work a lot of hours to maintain that. I don't want to give all that up. Maybe you have a dream of being a professional athlete. Put yourself in that kind of a situation. A lot of things to consider. It may cost you an awful lot. But I want you to understand, who's the individual that comes to mind when you think of someone who had to give up a lot in order to have something better down the road? I see Moses standing from that crowd. And I can hear him say, I became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I had social prestige. I had all the pleasures. I had all the education. I had all the wealth. I had all the comfort. And I give up all of these because I considered the end of the road and not the beginning. Moses had it made in the land of Egypt. As an architect, there's a lot of things that I study about Egyptian architecture, and it amazes me about what these guys were able to accomplish. And if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, or you've followed any of those kind of shows, it's the idea that they always picture Moses in the construction side of this business, building Ramesses' kingdom, the Pharaoh's kingdom, building the temples, building the obelisks, and doing all of those kind of things. And with the technology that they had at that time, it was a wonderful, wonderful thing that they were able to accomplish. But it's the idea that Moses had all of that wealth. He had all of that power. And he gave it all up. He said that it was better to suffer than enjoy the sins and pleasures for a season. You think you have a lot to give up in life? Moses gave up everything. He gave up everything. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24. By faith, Moses. And there's that word again. By faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying, were drowned. Moses, by faith, said the cost was not too much. Something better was going to happen. Was his life better as a servant. He had all the comforts. He had everything he could ever want in Egypt. But yet he says his life was better. We want the cush. We want the ease. And it may or may not happen to us. But it's the simple fact, ladies and gentlemen, that what we endure here, what we put up with here, is no comparison to what we're going to experience in heaven. If we are faithful and we endure. That's what these witnesses are testifying to us. You have got to consider the cost. Turn with me to Luke, the 14th chapter. Beginning with verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. The nature of my business, and that's the reason the last 2 weeks have been crazy for me, it's the simple idea. I've got a client that has been living in Shanghai, China. And I've been working on this project with him in Shanghai, China for the last couple of weeks. He's got deep pockets. It's one of those once-in-a-lifetime clients that you come across where the sky's the limit. And if you're familiar with Shanghai, China, it's a very, very progressive city. I mean, everything is top-notch. The architecture is just out of this world. And I've got a chance to be a part of that. And needless to say, Fred and I are just excited as we could be about the potential of the project. But it's the idea that Steve Sebesma has dreamed very big with this. And we started off and we said, okay, here it is, Steve. What do you think? And he goes, man, I love it. And 2 days later, he goes, man, I can't afford it. And you go, okay, let's pare some things down. We'll do this, we'll do that, a couple other things. So you give him another one. He goes, yeah, we're there. A couple days later, he goes, you still got to tweak some more out. And the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about this passage. Steve's doing his homework. He understands that he has got to count the cost of this total project. It's not just one thing to land this and to start off and go, man, it could have been a real nice project if we ran out of money. Doesn't happen that way. What about us as Christians? When we set out, do we do that? When you make a decision in your life, do you sit back and do you recognize the cost that may be associated with that particular decision? The job that you want in life. It may or may not have an impact on your Christian life. The spouse that you choose to marry has a huge ramification for the rest of your life. You have got to evaluate the cost. And then you need to consider the end. Remember the second chapter, or the second verse of chapter 12 of Hebrews? It says, look to the end, who is Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the end. That's the end result. You've got to weigh the cost. Maybe someone is in this audience and they're saying, well, man, it's just too much work. It's just too much work to be a Christian. And from this great cloud of witnesses, I see someone stand who's tired, who's sore, whose hands ache, his back aches. And we all know who this is, don't we? Who do you think of? I think of Noah. What do you mean? Too much work. 120 years building an ark. Setting out in his front yard. I've got pictures of it up on sawhorses and all this other kind of stuff going on. And Noah's out there all the time working on this. And everybody around him is going, "Nice boat, Noah. What are you going to use that thing for?" Poor Noah. 120 years. And not only that, I think I write tight specifications for my projects. God had some real tight specifications for that ark. Noah, you got to use gopher wood. What in the world's gopher wood? Well, it's over there. That's what you got to get. You got to pitch it with this material. It has to be this size. It's got to be this tall. It's got to have this door. It's got to have all of these specifications. You have got to meet the pattern, Noah, or the boat's not going to work. 120 years. I have worked on some projects, ladies and gentlemen, that I have been glad to get done with. And they've only been on my board or in the office for a couple of years. I can't imagine working on something for 120 years. You want to talk about it's just too much work? Nothing compares to the work that Noah put in. Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 15, we can read the parable of the talents. And we're all familiar with that. Master has talents and he distributes them to his servants. He gives one 5 talents, he gives another one 2, and he gives another one 1. The servant with 5 talents goes out, he gets to work, and he brings back 5 additional talents. The 2-talent man, same thing. He gets to work, and he brings back 2 additional talents. The 1-talent man, he gets to work, burying it. Everybody faults this guy, but you need to understand there's something about him that he's not that dumb. And it's the idea that he understood who his master was. And he understood the master was going to require that talent of him. And he wasn't business savvy or whatever. He decides, "I'm going to stash it aside and I'll at least be able to give it back to him. I didn't lose it." But it's the idea that his master faults him because he didn't get to work. A lot of things going on in this congregation. A lot of things planned for the near future in this congregation. Can we say we are busy to get to work? Or are we the ones that want to sit back and go, "Too much work"? Once again, I picture Noah standing up. 120 years building an ark. Don't tell me it's too much work. There's a part that each and every one of us can do, and we need to be busy doing. Maybe another says here this morning, "I just can't hold out. I just can't hold on that long." And you know who stands up out of that crowd to testify with that? And that's Peter. You know, Peter made that very statement just before Christ's crucifixion. "I won't leave you. I'll be right here with you. I won't deny you, Lord. I'm right here. You can count on me." And when the time come, he wasn't there. He denied him. And most people would just fall apart at that point in time, wouldn't they? Can you imagine how Peter felt when the Lord looked his way? I can remember being a kid, and even to this day as a husband, it's not the things that my mother or my wife say to me, it's the look. It says more than any words could ever say. It's the look. And it's the idea, I'm sure, the Lord gave Peter that look. Peter didn't fold up. Peter endured. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Notice with me there, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. You want to make your election and calling sure, we have to be diligent. It's not a part-time job, being a Christian. It is a full-time job. We have got to be busy. We have got to be working. We have got to be diligent. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. The first 6 verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. For this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Is the Apostle Paul telling us here that if someone falls away, it's impossible for us to renew him? When you read that, that's the impression that you get. But it's the idea, or it's the notion, that 9 times out of 10, it's not something I'm going to be able to say to that individual that's going to bring him back to repentance. He's tasted the good life. He's known those blessings. He has experienced those. And he's cast that all aside. He's the one that's going to have to make the return. What the Apostle Paul was saying that was near impossible was for me to be the one to restore that individual. He's got to make his move himself. We can never be in a position where we say, I can't hold out. You have got to endure. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about.